Genesis chapter 15 probably has one of the weirdest portions of Scripture to be read in the Revised Common Lectionary. Out of all the different passages that come up and the difficult parts of the Bible that we are assigned to hear and to read week by week, this one has got to be one of the oddest. You might remember hearing Al read the passage that Abram is having to do stuff with animals and he's cutting them in two, and then there's this smoking fire pot and this torch, and you're probably thinking, I have no idea what's going on with this passage. And it would be completely understandable why you might feel that way. And part of the reason why that is because what is represented in this passage is an ancient practice. Here we're talking 4,000 years ago, an ancient practice that is completely foreign to anything that is done in the Western world, and certainly not in the modern world. Although it is something that apparently is done in some remote parts of Egypt even now. But before we can get into analyzing what's happening here, we have to understand what's going on in this particular passage. What has brought us to this place? Now, quick disclaimer right here. Here, the man's name is Abram. He will be having his name changed later on to Abraham. Same guy, two different names, but chances are good you'll hear me say Abram and Abraham, and just understand it's all the same guy, okay? But Abram is what his name is at this point. God speaks to Abram in three occasions at the beginning of God's dealings with him. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17. And in each one of these accounts, he makes a promise to Abram and then reaffirms that promise. And so in Genesis chapter 12, he's over here in Ur of the Chaldeans, modern day Iran and Iraq. God appears to him and says, Abram, I want you to leave your father's household, leave your country, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a nation. And so Abram goes, and he makes his way up and over Saudi Arabia, comes down through what is now Syria into Canaan, modern day Israel. And it's at this point that we come to Genesis chapter 15. And God appears to Abram and says, Abram, you know, things are going well. Your reward is going to be great. And Abram's probably having a bit of a rough time of it. He says, Lord, how can it possibly be great? I'm still childless. He said something about a nation, not seeing that happen. I don't have any kids. I mean, when the time comes for me to die, the only person I can pass anything on to is this guy named Eliezer from Damascus. Like, he's not even part of my home family. This is not a good situation. And God says, let me assure you, this man will not be your heir. You will actually have a child that will come from you. Your own DNA is going to be in this kid. You will have a descendant. And then we're told that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. We need to pause there for a moment. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The first thing to note is it does not say that Abram believed in God. I mean, that was already a given. But he believed God. See, here's why this is important. A lot of times when it comes to matters of faith, we talk about our belief in God or our belief in Jesus. In fact, if someone was to ask us, okay, you say you're a Christian, what does that mean? We might start off by saying, well, it means I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in our baptismal liturgy, when we go down into the narthex and we gather around the baptismal font, at a point in that ceremony, I will turn to all of you and I will ask you this question, do you believe in God? And you will respond with the first part of the Apostles' Creed and say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then I'll say, do you believe in God, the Son, Jesus Christ? And you will say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then you'll say again, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing wrong at all with saying that you believe in God. That is essential. That's important. But what happens in this passage is it tells us that Abram believed God. And that means something somewhat different. It means that the God in whom Abram believes has said something, has communicated with Abram, has revealed something to Abram, and Abram has believed what God said. He took it to heart. He took it to be so. And as a result, when God said, you are going to have a son, Abram said, all right, I believe you. And that was credited to him as righteousness. We need to hold on to this thought a bit because we're going to come back to it later. But then the very next thing that happens is God says to Abram, okay, look around you. This land that you're in now, this is the land I was talking about back when you were in Ur. This is the land that you're going to possess. You and your descendants will have this land. And then curiously, Abram goes, okay, Lord, but how do I know that I'm going to possess it? That might sound like a lack of faith initially, but understand, of course, there will be other people around. And here Abraham is by himself with his household, and God says, yeah, this land is going to be yours. And he's going, how is this supposed to happen? And so God gives him some instructions. And it's curious what he says. God simply says, go and get me a 3-year-old heifer or calf, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. That's all God says. And then Abram goes and gets these animals and immediately starts doing stuff with them without God giving him any special instruction. The reason God doesn't have to give him any instruction is because Abram understood what God was calling for at this point. And here he was calling to have a berith, or in Hebrew, which means cutting a covenant. What is going to happen is God is using a method that peoples back then in the ancient Near East already used to secure an agreement between two parties. Nowadays, for us to do that, all we do is sign on the dotted line, right? That's our symbol of commitment. We sign a check to say that we're good for the money. We sign our driver's licenses to say that that ugly picture is me. We sign a petition to say, I, as a citizen of Canada, think this is what's wrong with the government, right? And of course, when we sign a contract, we are legally bound to that contract. That is our symbol of making that kind of commitment and obligation to it. Well, back then, what they did was cut a covenant, and it involved doing this thing that Abram did with these animals. So Abram knew what was coming next. He takes the calf and he cuts it in half. Now, I don't know if he did it longitudinally, which would be the most symmetric way to go. Maybe he cut it crossways. We aren't told, but he cuts the calf in half, puts one piece here, one piece here. Then he cuts the goat in half and puts one piece here and one piece here. And then he cuts the ram in half and puts one piece here and one piece here. Then the two birds, he doesn't cut them in half, but he kills them both and puts the turtle dove here and the young pigeon here. And so what he has created is a rather macabre path with pools of blood between these pieces on the ground. We're told that birds of prey swooped down wanting to eat the animals, and Abram drove them away. I mean, it's understandable, the vultures up there going, hey, free food, right? But Abram makes sure to push them away. And there's sometimes some debate as to what the significance is of Abram shooing away the birds of prey. I think all it means is that he actually literally did this, that this wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision. He actually did this action, which, again, was common in those days. So anybody who did this would have to deal with predators, right? So he shoos them away. The macabre path is now in place. And the scriptures tell us that a deep and terrifying darkness overwhelmed Abram. You might be kind of curious to know why. Why did that happen? Well, the reason the deep and terrifying darkness came over Abram is because he knew what God was setting up here. He knew that this was going to be a berith, a cutting of a covenant. And what happens with the cutting of a covenant is, of the two parties involved, the greater of the party establishes the terms of the covenant and then walks through that path, that bloody path, getting the blood of these animals all over their feet, as a sign for their part of the covenant. And then the other party, agreeing to the terms of the covenant set by the greater person, then also walks through that same path, the same blood, the same sign. And in both cases, what is happening is the parties involved are saying, may this be my destiny if I break or violate the terms of the covenant. In other words, this covenant is so significant, I am prepared to pay with my life if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain. So Abram has asked God, how do I know I'm going to have the land? And Abram says, get the animals. And Abram's going, oh no, what am I getting into? Oh my goodness, I am obviously not the greater of the two here. And sure enough, what we read next is that when the sun had set and it was dark, A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. The smoking fire pot, the cloud of smoke that would come out of that, is symbolic of the presence of God. Smoke and cloud is often used as a symbol of the presence of God. So we have the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness by day. We have a cloud that descends on Mount Sinai when God is giving the Ten Commandments and the law, the Torah, to Moses. It is a cloud that enters the tent of meeting, the Shekinah. The glory of God is so great the priests cannot stand to do their duties. And so the presence of a cloud represents the presence of God, but so also the fire. God is referred to as a consuming fire. It was a pillar of fire that led the Israelites by night. On the day of Pentecost, it was tongues of fire that came on top of the heads of everybody who was in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. So this cloud and fire, this smoking fire pot and this torch represent the presence of God. And so God then walks this macabre path between these animals. God, being the greater, is the first to go, establishes the terms of the covenant, and God is saying, may this be my destiny if I do not uphold the terms of this covenant. And that's as far as it goes. Abram doesn't walk the path. All that happens next is God says, to your descendants I give this land. God alone walks the path and says, here's the covenant I'm making with you. It will happen. To your descendants, I will give this land. Now, we see this covenant ceremony happening in response to that specific question, Lord, how will I know that I get this land? But understand that the promise of the land came along with the promise of a son, the promise of being a great nation through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so this establishment of a covenant that God makes with Abram is for that whole package. And it is a unilateral covenant. God alone is responsible for making sure that it happens. Abram did not walk the path. There is nothing Abraham can do to screw this up. It's entirely on God for the covenant to take place. And so Abram has this clear picture that God is going to do exactly what God said he would do. This covenant will be fulfilled. And now as you continue to turn the pages of 2,000 years of Israelite history in the Hebrew Bible, going through the interesting experiences of Jacob, whose name becomes Israel and has 12 kids by four women, and they have descendants, end up going to Egypt, and they're in slavery for 400 years, and then God delivers them from slavery, and they cross the Red Sea, and then they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they finally come into the Promised Land, and they take the Promised Land, and the period of the judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and then the kings finally showed up, Saul, David, and Solomon, and the kingdom splits, and we've got internecine warfare and civil war, and then they go into exile, and they're restored into exile, and they rebuild the temple, and then they have to deal with the Greek Empire, and now they're occupied by the Roman Empire. Through that whole 2,000-year period of history, God is establishing that his covenant is still being fulfilled. And it's ultimately seen in the presence of Jesus Christ, the ultimate representation of the descendant of Abraham, the one who encapsulates everything that this promise was meant to be. Jesus shows up and is the one to be the capstone of this covenant that God unilaterally made with Abram. And so now it becomes really fascinating to go to our gospel reading this morning. Because what happens here is something really interesting. First of all, a couple of Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, be careful, King Herod is out to kill you. Evidently, not all the Pharisees were against Jesus, right? Here are some that are actually concerned for him. But I love Jesus' response when he hears that the king is out to kill him. Jesus says, go and tell that fox for me. I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jesus' response to King Herod is to say, I don't care what your threats are. I am accomplishing my mission. I will finish my mission. It will be done. And you know what? I know you're out to get me. But that's what I must do, because death is part of the package for me, and that must happen in Jerusalem. What you often hear me say in the Eucharistic prayer is we acknowledge that Jesus went to death, a death he freely accepted. And I would suggest a death that he ensured took place. Why? Because that marks the fulfillment of the covenant made in Genesis chapter 15. And just as God, symbolized by the smoking fire pot and the torch, walked that bloody path to secure and establish the covenant, so on the day of his crucifixion, Jesus walked a bloody path comprised of his own blood to ensure that it was finished, it was complete, it was done, and it was so. And so we see in Christ the fulfillment of this covenant. But more than that, we see something else in this passage. In talking about Jerusalem, Jesus then communicates an emotional and passionate response as he invoked the name of the city that represented the center of the nation of Israel and all the people. It's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Right there, we see the heart of God being revealed through those words of Christ. We see the passion of God, the motivation for why God set up that covenant in Genesis chapter 15 in the first place. This was never some cerebral contract, some kind of agreement that this is the way things are supposed to be, but it is a God motivated by his loving kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, indeed his great love, that he unilaterally establishes that covenant in the first place. And now Jesus, at this moment in time, is exhibiting that passionate, emotional response of God, his desire for his people. And we see that this is all about something beyond a mere agreement. And Jesus clearly personifies this emotional peace of the heart of God. Now, what do we do with this? Well, here's something we have to consider. The covenant was made 2,000 years later. Jesus shows up. Now here we are 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. And we get to understand that the work of Christ on the cross was indeed something that came out of the very love, out of the very heart of God, the passion of God for people, for all the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so there's a couple of things to see here. The first thing is to recognize, and this ought to be obvious, but let's just spell it out there. You and I had done nothing to influence Jesus to do that. Jesus unilaterally went to the cross for our sake. He made the decision to take that death that he freely accepted and secure what it is that he did there for the sake of the sins of the world and for your benefit and for mine, completely a part of anything we have done. The covenant is unilateral. But secondly, we see that it is because of the great and deep love of God for the people that God created that this was done. The love of God is not displayed only in Jesus' compassionate dealings with those who are poor or marginalized or those who are sick or needing healing and all of those things, but God's love is demonstrated clearly in Jesus going to the cross because it shows the completion of the covenant that was established long before. And the motive is his love for us. And so when we hear Jesus' words to Jerusalem, "How I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." We need to hear that. Not to make ourselves think, "Oh yeah, we're terrible people because we're not catching the vision." No, that's not the point to grasp. The point is to grasp the great passion God has for people to see what God has done for their sake. That God's great love for them extends far beyond any set of rules that might be followed. In fact, that's what it's about, being a Christian. Our life is meant to reflect this love of God for us and for all people. Being a Christian isn't about, well, you know, because I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do this, that, and the other thing and not do those things. There's certainly a place for that. But instead, our lives are to reflect the heart of God and God's love for people. That now our actions and our words, whatever we do in word or in deed, is to be done in the name of the Lord, to be done as a reflection of this character of God so clearly demonstrated in Genesis 15 and in Luke, in the gospel. This is what informs us. This is what drives us to live. This is what causes us to be upset when we learn about Muslims being murdered in worship in New Zealand over this past week. This is the kind of thing that annoys us when kids are gunned down in school shootings, when all sorts of injustices take place, when all of these things that we see about the world that we hate. What motivates us about those things is God's great love for people that are precious to him and who are being destroyed. And so because we are to reflect the character of God, we embrace what he did with Abram and understand that through Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we are blessed because of that covenant established 4,000 years ago. You see, it's not enough just to believe in God. We have to believe God. God said this is what he would do. And this is what he has accomplished. And this is what we have declared about us of what Jesus did on the cross. We need to believe God. We need to believe that that's what he did. Because that is where the life is. That is where the promise is. That is where the hope is. That is where the motivation for life comes from. The one who is the source of all life. Our God, our Savior, our King, and our Master. The greater one who walked the path and put it all on himself. We don't have to. He did it out of love for us. Amen.